Please stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him.
You may be seated. That's God's word for God's people. And let's turn again to our Father in prayer and ask for his help. Father, left to ourselves, we will make a mess of it all. We have no hope in understanding your word. And even if we can discern the meaning from the text, we'll misunderstand it, we'll misapply it. We'll use it to puff ourselves up and knock others down. And even if you give us ears to hear, but leave us there, we will see Jesus and reject him. And so we ask for your grace, that we would be the little children that you love to reveal the glory of your saving Son, Jesus, to. And so give us our bread that we need from your word today and feed us, we pray, so that we might exist for the glory of your name this week as your people on this earth, making disciples in your name and following our Savior wherever he leads. Do these things, we pray, for the glory of your name. Amen. Don't know when the last time you read Matthew chapter 12 is, but it's really quite a marvelous passage. Jesus is leading a Bible study. I have small group every other Sunday, usually. Today is small group, and I'm sorry that my small group has me and not Jesus leading that Bible study. I mean, how great would that be? At the end of Luke's gospel, you might remember on the road to Emmaus, Jesus takes the whole Old Testament and teaches those men how it applies to him, how he fulfills it, how he's the point of it all. And often people say, "Man, don't you wish Luke wouldn't have just said that and would have like recorded the whole sermon?" I've said that. But I think we get a glimpse of those teachings here in Matthew 12. Jesus is leading a Bible study. And our previous passage ended with Jesus' invitation to find real rest in him. But that his rest still comes with boundaries. He called it his yoke. Yet compared to the yoke of the Pharisees, which was heavy and burdensome, Jesus' is easy and light. But we must remember that when we hear that word, the yoke, the boundaries, the invitation isn't to come and do something. The invitation is to come to me, Jesus says. So Jesus' Bible study here, his lessons, aren't primarily about Sabbath laws. It's not about the doing. He takes the occasion and it becomes the background of the glory of Jesus being our true rest. that Jesus is the thing the Sabbath is fulfilled in and points to. Jesus is the true Sabbath. And that's why verse 1 points us first to Jesus. The point is him. He was walking through grain fields on the Sabbath, and the disciples walking with him were hungry. So they plucked grains of head and ate them. And the Pharisees saw that and said to Jesus, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now, strictly speaking, the law stated of numerous times in the Old Testament was that the Sabbath was to be holy and that they were to rest from their work. It forbid work in order to rest. But the problem was work was not defined. It was just left general. Don't do any work. So people are trying to figure out, well, what does that mean? The Pharisees of Jesus' day then defined work in 39 different categories. That's the heavy yoke, if you're taking notes from Matthew chapter 11. So they defined work in these 39 different categories or ways, and they were walking. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, what we are going to begin to see is that opposition is going to continue to grow against Jesus. So either the Pharisees were out for a Saturday afternoon stroll, just happened to be following Jesus, or more likely, they were trying to trap him to find a way because he is continuing to get the crowds to come to them and not to him and not to them. And so these guys, probably on a spy mission following Jesus' disciples, saw a few things they considered work. They plucked the grain, which is reaping. They threshed the grain, probably trying to blow the chaff off. And then just for good measure, you also couldn't prepare meals on the Sabbath. So doing that, they probably considered preparing a meal. And so before we get down on the Pharisees, which we're going to do, let's just first, in defense of them, say at least they wanted to keep the Sabbath holy. At least they were trying to apply God's word to their lives. They wanted a day of rest. They longed for it. But here, then, we see two ways of reading Scripture clash. What does it mean? How are we supposed to read Scripture? And the question becomes, who's really reading the Bible rightly? Are we? Are we reading our Bibles correctly? Do you really read the Bible when you read it? And so we have three studies Jesus leads us here this morning in to teach us how to read Scripture rightly. Three studies or three lessons. The first study is God's Word works together as a whole. The entire Scriptures work together as a whole. And Jesus begins this study in verse 3. He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." So did you notice how Jesus doesn't respond to the accusation? He doesn't say, "You moron, you don't know what work means." Right? He doesn't just come right out and tell them, "You're wrong." What does he do? He could have easily just said, "These guys aren't farmers. This isn't their field. They're not working." But instead, he asks them, "Haven't you read your Bible?" It's an interesting question, isn't it? These are the Pharisees. They probably got offended just by hearing that question asked. Of course they've read their Bible. But Jesus is bringing them back to Scripture, isn't he? He doesn't just give them an opinion. He takes them back to the Word. God's Word is working together as a whole. Scripture interprets Scripture. Maybe you've heard that principle. And that's what Jesus is doing here. God's Word works together as a unified whole. And so to answer their accusation, Jesus doesn't give a defense or define work for them. He goes back to Scripture. He goes to 1 Samuel 21, which tells us when David and his men were fleeing from Saul and they ran out of food. And they stop at the tabernacle and ask Ahimelech for something to eat. And most likely, though, that this happened on a Sabbath. Because the only thing they had was the leftover bread of the presence. So the bread of the presence was in the tabernacle. It was these 12 loaves that were baked weekly. And it was a reminder, when the priests placed it in the tabernacle, of God's faithfulness to provide for his people. So this bread, one loaf for each tribe, was a reminder to the people that God faithfully provides for their needs. And so on that day, when the fresh loaves were taken in, the old loaves were then given to the priests and his sons only to be eaten. Now you see what Jesus is doing here. The Pharisees had set up these man-made categories of work to try and, yes, help people, but it was still man-made. They were putting onto the scriptures a definition of work. Jesus goes to an actual clearly stated law. He says it's unquestionably stated in Leviticus 24 that no one can eat these loaves but the priests and his sons, and they have to eat them in the tabernacle. It's these loaves, clearly set apart by God for the priests alone, that's the only thing available. Now, if you go back and read 1 Samuel 21, David also lies. He tells the priests he's on a secret mission for Saul. And David knows this bread's not for him. But what happens? The priest gives it to him. And David and his men eat it anyways. And you should expect fire and judgment and the end of David. But there's no condemnation. God doesn't condemn the priest, nor David, nor his men. God provides with the very bread of presence that is meant to show his faithfulness in providing for his people. Now, you might think the parallel then here is that the Pharisees should just be really nice dudes to people who are hungry, because they're both hungry in these passages. But David and his men had actually run out of food. They were on the verge of starving. The disciples here are just walking along snacking. They're just, you know, they're bored probably on their walk. And here's some wheat, so let's eat it. Which you must really not be that hungry. If you're going to snack on some wheat, you got to be bored, right? But that's not the point, is it? Jesus doesn't say anything about his hunger. He talks about the point that a clearly stated law was broken and God doesn't condemn. Jesus' point is that David ate the bread of presence and God doesn't condemn him, meaning David's innocent in a way that is mind-boggling. The Pharisees had read their Bible. They knew the stories and the law, but they couldn't understand it. They had no categories for this. And so what Jesus is doing is pointing back to David being God's anointed. David was God's anointed one, the king who was going to rule his people, and God mercifully provided for David's need. Jesus appeals to 1 Samuel 21, not because there's an exception to the rule. That's all. So it's not just that they're hungry, and it's not that there's exceptions to rules, but that there's someone who transcends the Sabbath. There's someone greater than David here. Now, when Jesus states that, he's saying because he didn't condemn his disciples, and the Pharisees thought Jesus should condemn his disciples, Jesus declaring them innocent means that Jesus is saying he's greater than David. And so the obviously retort would be, right, if you're the Pharisees, well, who do you think you are? Are you greater than David? And isn't that just what Jesus proved in the section before in Matthew 11, that he indeed is God's promised Messiah? And haven't they rejected him to his face, even in his grace, when he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Find life in me. And Jesus is greater than David. And he is the one who fulfills God's promise to David of a son who will reign forever. And if the Pharisees had actually seen Jesus in the Old Testament, had gone back to figure out what God is doing here, they would have seen this whole working together and that this whole word, this God's revelation to us has a point. And so Jesus continues on with his next study, that the whole Old Testament has a point, and it is in Jesus. The way God's word works together is found in Jesus. The whole Old Testament points to him. And so Jesus continues on in verse 5. Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Again, probably infuriatingly, Jesus asked them if they've actually read their Bibles. And he knows they had. He knows they've opened it, But he's making the point that just because you open it, you've memorized it, maybe you even attempt to live by it, doesn't mean you understand it. And because they don't understand it rightly, they've missed the point. They've missed Jesus, and he's standing right in front of them. He points to the fact that the priests break the Sabbath law. Now, how do they do that? God had commanded the priests to work on the Sabbath and actually to double the sacrifices on the Sabbath for the sins of the people. But in their working in the temple every Sabbath, they're not condemned. So God on one hand says, don't work. And then he says, work. How can this be? How are we supposed to understand this? Now, lest you think Jesus is just casting aside laws to help out his friends because he doesn't like the Pharisees, he gives us the way forward in verse 6. He says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And so even though this is difficult, and we have to work hard through Scripture and understanding it, the Old Testament values some things more than other things. It values some things more than others. Something greater than the temple is here. The temple took precedence over the Sabbath. And the Pharisees should have known this if they've really read their Bibles. So let's think about these things. Because if the Sabbath was more valued than the temple, would the priests be innocent for working in it? No, because the Sabbath is more of value. But because the temple is greater than the Sabbath, they're innocent. So we have to ask why. Why is Jesus bringing these two things here and teaching us how to read Scripture rightly? Why is the temple greater than the Sabbath? So let's just take a moment to remember both of these two things. The Sabbath is about holy rest. And holy means that setting apart, consecrated. We think of holy and we think of like someone who does all good all the time. You know, they're just really moral. And it's not that there's no moral sense in the word holy, but keep the Sabbath holy means to set it apart. It's a day set apart to rest from our regular activities by delighting in God. So let me say that again. It's a day to rest from your normal activities to delight in God. And it was established in the garden, not at the time of law. So this is a creation ordinance God gives us in creating things, and he calls it good. He established the Sabbath in the Garden of Eden because he worked for 6 days to create everything and then rested on the seventh. Now, why would God rest? Does he need to rest? He gets super tired building everything? It was not because he was tired, was it? It was because he was giving us a merciful gift. In ceasing from his work of creation, God gave us a gift for our good. He gave us a day to cease from our work in order to delight and rest in him, to remember and celebrate his providence and provision. And so this is why Jesus says in the other accounts in the gospel about this topic, he says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It wasn't like God created everything and then created a Sabbath day and was like, well, who's going to rest? I guess we got to create some people. No, it's the other way around. He created the Sabbath for us. It's a gift for us to rest by enjoying God. So that's the Sabbath. But then sin entered the world, and we broke our relationship with God. We didn't want God. We rebelled against him. We wanted to be God ourselves. And so later in the biblical story, when God redeems his people from Egypt and constitutes this people with the Ten Commandments, he gives them his laws, the fourth of which is the Sabbath. Deuteronomy 5 gives the law of the Sabbath in this context in verse 15. It says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So it's in this context of redemption that God reinstitutes. He says to continue. He says observe, keep. He commands them to observe the Sabbath. But it was never about the restrictions. We've reversed it here. It's about celebrating the amazing salvation God won for his people. It's to set aside a day to remember who we are and whose we are. that it was God who brought us out with a mighty outstretched arm. We didn't release ourselves from slavery. God gave us freedom to enjoy Him. Now, that's that. Now, what did the temple then represent? Okay, so that's the Sabbath. But what did the temple represent? It was the place of God's presence and the place where reconciliation between this God who is merciful and loves to give good gifts to His people is reconciled to sinful people through the sacrificial system. So the Sabbath is about resting by delighting in God, but we can't have that unless God made a way back for us into His presence through atoning for our sins. And so that's why the temple is greater than the Sabbath. It doesn't mean the Sabbath isn't important. It doesn't mean God doesn't value the Sabbath. It means we can't have Sabbath unless God acts to bring us back into His presence and give us this rest. And so that's why God doesn't condemn the priests for their work on the Sabbath, because they were working for God's people to enjoy their relationship with God. And that's why, then, Jesus answers their accusation with these Bible studies. He's teaching them how to see these truths, because it's through the Word that God is going to reveal His character and His salvation to people. And so here, Jesus speaks and He says, something greater than the temple is here. Meaning, Jesus, is greater than both the Sabbath and the temple. You see how He's building His study? I know this is tough. I'm sorry. I'm not sorry. This is Jesus' Bible study, right? Jesus. In other words, right, what Jesus says is the disciples aren't breaking Sabbath, because they found their Sabbath rest. They found Him. He's found them. They've come to Him because God revealed Him to them. They've heard Him calling, and they've responded. They've found their true Sabbath rest. It's not just because He's got an exception. He's not calling the disciples priests so that they can actually do this work. He said, this isn't work. They're resting in Me. They're walking with Jesus. And I wish I could preach for like 2 hours. And some of you are like, that's okay. And then 90% of you are like, don't do that. But isn't this reminiscent of the Garden of Eden? Here's the disciples walking with God, enjoying creation. This is Adam and Eve restored here. This is what Jesus is doing. He's bringing us back to enjoy God's good gifts. And if you want to eat raw wheat, I guess you can. I would like something different walking with Jesus, but that's okay. But this is the restoring of walking and living and enjoying God's presence here in this grain field. It's amazing. But the Pharisees had read the Bible. They had the clues. They had the Word. They knew it. They had memorized it. They were the keepers of the law, yet had misinterpreted it. So they didn't even recognize God incarnate walking through a field. And here's Jesus just before this saying, come walk with Me. And instead, they oppose Him. And they're trying to trap Him. And they're walking alongside Jesus, but in order to accuse Him, not enjoy Him. And so, brothers and sisters, as we consider this, what protects us from facing what we deserve for our failures or from accusations? What's going to protect us? Now, this particular instance, I believe that the disciples were not breaking the Sabbath. I think the Pharisees were being overzealous. They had broken the Pharisees' understanding of the Sabbath, but not the Old Testament's. But even so, at some point, the disciples had transgressed God's law, hadn't they? And because they had transgressed it, at least at one point, they were guilty of it all. And so stood condemned under the weight of the law, which is just like every one of us in this room. So what will shield us from God's wrath and just judgment of our sin? My hope is not loopholes, and neither should yours be. We're not hoping for exceptions. We have a Savior who fulfilled it all on our behalf. It's Jesus. And because Jesus is the Savior, He has the authority to step in, and where we should be condemned, yet declares us guiltless because of what He's done. because we found our refuge in him. And that's why Jesus then continues on with this third study. So Jesus is the point. He's showing us that Scripture points to him, using Scripture to interpret Scripture. And then Jesus teaches us this third study beginning in verses 7 and 8. He says, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Again, just a side note, Jesus goes through three sections of the law. What grace is in our Savior, isn't it? Here are guys who hate him and want to kill him, and they're the teachers of the law. And so he goes to every point. He goes to the law, the writings, and the prophets. And he shows them himself in these pages. He's trying to help them. He says, if you had known what this means, meaning they've read it, and if you would have read it rightly, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And so Jesus builds on this lesson that he is greater than the temple. That's why he quotes Hosea 6 here, which references the sacrifices by the priests in the temple. In Hosea's day, the people were very strict at keeping the law. They were meticulous about their sacrificing according to the law. But what God comes to them and condemns them for is that it was mere law keeping. They had deceived themselves and thought they were good, thought they were near God, thought they were doing things rightly because they kept the sacrifices, but their hearts were far from God. So God sends his man Hosea and says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, in Hebrew, this is a weird way of speaking, and it's really different from English. So, maybe this is a ridiculous illustration now that I'm thinking about what I'm about to say, but here we go anyway, right? It'd be like we're about to go out to lunch, and I've talked about our lunch after the service today, and I just talk about fish and chips all the time. But then I get to the restaurant and order the steak, and you're like, man, you talk about fish and chips all the time, right? He's like, I go to the restaurant and I say, I desire steak, not fish and chips. Even though I've talked about both of these things and I've made a huge deal about the fish and chips all the time. I actually don't ever want fish and chips because I order steak every time we go out. Right? When we hear, I desire this and not that, in English it kind of says, I don't want this ever. I want this. That's not what God's saying here with mercy and sacrifice. God's not saying the sacrificial system I instituted is now abolished. I don't even care about it. I was just a big bait and switch, and I'm just being confusing. And Jesus is not abolishing laws in Matthew 12 about the Sabbath. What he's saying is that when it comes to either mercy or sacrifice, if it ever comes down to that, I value more. I want mercy. If you have to choose between mere sacrifice and doing good or doing mercy, choose mercy. And it's not because sacrifice doesn't matter. Jesus came to be the sacrifice. And so he's not saying it doesn't matter, but he's saying mercy is at the heart of both. Mercy is at the heart of the law. The sacrifices themselves are a mercy, are they not? Sin deserves death. We shouldn't have a way to atone for sin. We should have to pay for it. The sacrifice is this solemn act of wonder at God's mercy in giving a way to atone for sins. But the people in Hosea's day just gave sacrifices so that they just keep on sinning. There was no wonder. There was no awe. There was no worship. It was mere duty. And the sacrifices themselves is what he's saying is that in desiring mercy and not sacrifice is that this system itself was a shadow. It was pointing to the true sacrifice to come, that there would one day be a lamb perfect enough who would pay for all his people's sin and who would only have to pay for it once and for all because it is so full and atoning. And so we don't sacrifice today, not because Jesus abolished the law, but praise God, he fulfilled it, and he was the sacrifice. And so in mercy, God also gave humankind the Sabbath. He gave us a day as a gift to bless us with himself, not as a day of heavy burden. And so the God of the Bible is a merciful God. At the heart of it is his love and mercy. At the heart of his law is mercy. It's a mercy to have God speak to us in any way, to reveal his character to us, to show us who he is, what he loves, what he values, how to live life with him. We should never reduce it to a to-do list, especially one in which if we think we click off all the boxes, we'll gain his favor. It's mercy. And yet again, in verse 8, Jesus reveals that all this isn't about law-keeping, but it's about him. It's about Jesus. He says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And so we're starting to see this study all come together. Lords have masters, or lords are masters, and masters have servants. And so the Sabbath exists to serve Jesus. Say that again. The Sabbath exists to serve Jesus. It points us to Jesus. Sabbath is not about not working. It reminds us that our life is found in Jesus. It reminds us that our life is not defined by what we do or what we have or what you can do for God, but what God has done for sinners. Now, I really thought I'd get an amen at least there, but that's okay. It's about what God has done for you on your behalf. It's not about not doing something. It's about what God has done. Our God's a merciful God. And his mercy reigns. And so Jesus sees or teaches us to see these values, God's character, coming out in these laws. Not about the mere law-keeping, but about enjoying who God is. And that's why Jesus calls out, come to me, because he's a merciful God. Come to me, all you who are weary and under heavy burdens, and I will give you. See how opposite that is of how we often think about the Sabbath? I will give you. You can't give people something when their hands are closed and when they're out doing other things. And so this is this day that God gives us to cease from our normal activities to enjoy him. And that does mean you have to cease other things, yes. But too often we make it about all the ceasing and not about enjoying God. And so finally then, how does Jesus apply his Bible study? So we have those three studies and now he applies it beginning in verse 9. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So they might accuse him. Their accusations didn't stick on the disciples. And so now they go after Jesus. And they put him on public trial and ask him a question to trap him. And they ask him, what's lawful? Now, how should we ask the question? What's best? What's the best way to enjoy this day? What's the best way we can delight in God? How can we show mercy? If God is a God of mercy and that reflects his character and we reflect God's character when we're merciful, how can we show mercy? How can more and more and more people enjoy the blessing of God's rest? That's how it should be asking. And that's why Jesus responds in verse 11, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And again, he doesn't come out right with a rebuke. He questions. He says, which of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? And the question isn't, is it lawful to heal? Right? He says, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, even if that doing good throws you in a battle with your understanding of Scripture. He says, you got to go back to Scripture. Who is God? How good is he? What's his mercy like? It's lawful to be merciful on the Sabbath. And so even here, when they're trying to trap him, isn't that such a grace from our Savior? I mean, how impatient would you be with these guys? Maybe you're all a lot more kinder than I am, but I would not have this patience, especially when they like their animals more than people. And that has nothing bad about animal lovers. I'm just saying. Like, these people love their sheep more than their neighbor. And they're the religious folk. He says, you do this. You fulfill the goodness and merciful parts of the law, but you do it for animals. How much more should you serve others and help them enjoy God as well? And later on in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 22, Jesus sums up the law. How? What's the law? It's to love God supremely and love your sheep as yourself and love your neighbor as yourself. So there's no law against doing good. And so Jesus said to the man, stretch out your hand. And you can feel the tension rising. Because again, one of the 39 categories for the Pharisees was healing. You could save a person's life, but if anyone could get through it until Sunday, then you let him suffer. No medicine, no helping, no getting a washcloth and putting it on the forehead of your feverish child. Unless they're about to die, you can't intervene. And so the man stretched out his hand and the crowd goes silent. Because what's Jesus going to do in front of the Pharisees? And as he stretched it out, that's the sense of the Greek here in Matthew. As the man stretched it out, Jesus restored it. And setting them side by side, they were healthy, exactly the same. Because why? Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath exists to serve him, and he gives it to us as a delight in God. So think about it. How many Sabbaths did this man endure? How, because of his sickness, was he on the outside of God's people? How many days was he unhealthy? How long had he wrestled with God and asked, where is the wholeness and rest you promise your people? And the weight of his sickness upon him. And he looked to God and he saw the teachers of the law and he heard them guiding him. The law guided this man, but the law could not heal him. The yoke of the Pharisees could only tell him what not to do, and they heaped that burden up higher and higher. But into his life walked Jesus, the one greater than King David, the one greater than the temple, the one who can bring true healing and restoration to God. And this healthy, restored man points to the day when Jesus, at the end of this gospel, would take our infirmities upon himself. He would become disfigured so we wouldn't even recognize him by bearing our sin and guilt and shame. He would die a torturous death on the cross. The healing on this Sabbath points to the restoration of lost and broken sinners in the person of Jesus to God. And the Sabbath day itself could not heal this man, as good as a gift it is. But the one to whom the Sabbath points to could. And he did, in such mercy. And yet at the end of our passage, in verse 14, we see two ways of responding. The first is this man and those who have come to Jesus for rest. They find it. They enjoy the healing rest, the true Sabbath Jesus brings to his people. And verse 14 shows the only other way humans can respond. You either come to Jesus and find rest, or you go away from him and conspire against him. And like the Pharisees, they sought how to destroy him. And even though you might not try to be crucifying Jesus again, in your rejection of him, you seek to destroy him too, to tear him down, to find cracks in the argument, to reject him, to find ways to hate him. There's no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. You either come to him by grace as the Father reveals him to you, or you reject him. And friend, I just can only ask you to listen to Jesus' words again to all people. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And brothers and sisters, we must ask ourselves, how can we enjoy the rest we have in Jesus Christ? How can we enjoy it? Jesus didn't abolish the law, but fulfills it. So how can you spend a day to rest by delighting in God? And it's really fascinating. There's no mention of it, but as soon as Jesus' resurrection, Sunday became that new day. It's the Lord's Day, the Sabbath. It's our day to remember Jesus and celebrate the Sabbath rest that his resurrection gives us. And so it's interesting that the first day of the week is a day to rest in Jesus, that life isn't found in our work. And we don't work beginning Monday and then end our week with Sunday, but we begin our day with Sunday, celebrating who Jesus is and what he's done. And so how can we enjoy the rest, whether or not we all agree on these different things? How can we enjoy the rest we have in Jesus Christ? How can we spend a day to rest by delighting in God? Well, make it about rejoicing in the rest Jesus gives. Do you spend any time during the day? Excuse me, during the week. Do you spend any time, any day, set aside to delight in God, to rejoice in the rest he gives? Do you spend any time seeking how you can do good? Do we set aside a day to delight in God by doing merciful acts towards our neighbors? To invite them to join you as you rest and delight in God? Again, I just have to come in defense of the Pharisees. At least they heard and saw the provision the Sabbath was. And they sought to rest. They sought to keep it holy. They heard God. And they misinterpreted it, and they ultimately, because of God's hiding, did not come to Jesus. But they sought a day to set aside, to keep it holy. Do we? Make it a day that isn't just different for a few hours on a Sunday morning. For most of us, if we're honest, the only thing that's different from this day than others is we spend a few hours or less, maybe here at Five Points, and no other time with his people or in his word or celebrating God's creating us and redeeming us for himself. And it's a gift. It's not a burden. It's a gift. And Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath and is our true Sabbath rest. And he didn't abolish it. And he didn't say the Sabbath is no longer. He says the disciples aren't guilty of breaking it because they found their rest in him. Is that us as a people? A day to cease from our strivings and to find in Jesus the end of all our longing. And why didn't Jesus abolish the Sabbath, that rhythm of a weekly day where we rest by enjoying and delighting in God? Why didn't Jesus just annihilate it right here? Because there's still coming an eternal rest. It's already, but not yet. That's what the writer of Hebrews 4 says. He calls us to strive to enter that coming eternal rest. It's a rhythm to remind ourselves that this world is not the end, and these things are not ultimate, and that one day we will come to the end, and who will be our refuge and strength? Where will be our rest? And the word strive in Hebrew 4 isn't a way of earning it. It reminds us that because we live in a world that calls us to find our rest in everything but God, God has given us a gift, a pattern, a regular rhythm of life to remember and recall and delight in all that God is for us in Jesus. And so one question that we might be able to learn from this passage is to not ask, is it okay to do? That's the way the Pharisees came to Jesus. Is it lawful to heal? So don't ask, is it okay to do? Now, maybe at some point we can ask that question, but don't let that be your first question. What's the better question to ask about setting aside a regular day to celebrate God? How can I enjoy and delight in God? How can I most enjoy God today? And to leave off maybe the negative, what can't I do? And to first ask, how can we enjoy and delight in God today? So 5 points, may God give us the grace to do on the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day, what we will be doing for eternity and helping others to enjoy and delight in our Father. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would help us in these things, that we would not cast aside your good gifts and the ways we can enjoy them in the name of Christian liberty and freedom. Help us not to judge others who enjoy it in different ways than us. Help us not to ask with legalism in our hearts how we can earn this rest and favor. Help us to ask, how can we most enjoy you? Give us the grace and the strength, and help us to order our weeks so that our time set aside for you isn't filled with things we didn't have time to do during the week, but give us grace and diligence to set aside time to celebrate with you, to be in wonder at the fact that what we lost in the garden, you've worked to restore in Jesus. And like these disciples walking with your son through the grain field, you long for time with your children. So help us to see this gift as a blessing. Help us to taste and see that you are good. And help us to take time this afternoon to consider how we might more enjoy you, and that we might live our lives as your people for the sake of your name among our neighbors and the nations. Amen.